George Fall wrote that atheists, agnostics, and skeptics will often find a way to try and stump you with questions about God. You see, they think they're clever, and they take pride in trying to find questions that you can't answer because of their great intelligence. And they will come up with questions like, if God is so powerful, can he create a rock that he cannot lift? If he's so powerful and awesome, will he be able to lift this rock? You see, skeptics and atheists and agnostics like to mock us and try to prove that God is not all-powerful. So George Fall came up with a few responses. In fact, while I was reading this, I thought, really, you know, honestly, why would one create a rock in the first place? You know, really? Couldn't they come up with something more intelligent? And his question was, why would he want to lift it? Why would God want to lift this rock? And do you actually need this rock for something? Well, I'm assuming that if he created the rock, he would be able to lift it. But you know, the question is, if he's already hung the planets out there in the universe, he created them and he just pushed them out there, and they're hanging there without being suspended by some rope or string. And we have this magnificent universe all around us. Wouldn't a better question be, has God created a universe larger and bigger than the one we can see? And if this were true, surely the skeptic would want to see it to believe in the first place. But even if they saw God created, they probably wouldn't, unless they were actually there, they wouldn't believe it anyway. But our God is awesome. And he is a powerful God. And there is nothing he cannot do. And there's nothing he can't create. And there's nothing he can't lift. In fact, most people out there call him a higher power. And I've actually wondered about this. I don't know if they refer to God as a higher power, because if they use the name of God, they'd actually have to acknowledge God. So they call God a higher power. And Isaiah 55 says, that's fine. That's great. You're right. You're absolutely right. You've got it right. That's exactly what I am. I am higher than you are. And it's not just in my power, but in my ways and in my thoughts. In Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now sometimes my thoughts can get a little bit out there. So, well, that gives you an idea. God's words have power. In Isaiah 55:11, it says, my word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish that which I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. He sent out his word, and it will accomplish that which it was sent for. So just to go a little bit further and to prove his point, God goes a little bit further here in Isaiah 55. And he gives the ancient people of the old days a little bit of a science lesson. You know that back in those days, the people kept returning to worshipping water gods and sun gods and sky gods and fertility gods. And every now and again he had to remind them, I'm the awesome God. And in Isaiah 55 he says, I'll help you some to understand some of the things of the world. And in verse 10 he says, he tells them in a science lesson about the principles of evaporation of the ecosystem and the process of conserving the resources. And it puzzled people because it was a little bit beyond them back then. Because verse 10 says, the rain and the snow come down from the heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. Now, this was in the time of Isaiah. Long, long before Christ was born. But it was only in the 1600s that Isaac Newton came up with the law of conservation. And yet, here it is written in Isaiah 55. In the late 1700s, a Frenchman discussed the principles of evaporation in his landmark book, The Elements of Chemistry. In the 1930s, a scientist called Roy Clapham came up with the term ecosystem. And yet, it was written in Isaiah 55. All of these principles were laid out in one single verse in Isaiah 55. This morning, David spoke on John 16:33, which says, in this world you will have trials and tribulations. And we all sat there sagely nodding our heads, agreeing with him. And he got so many people coming to him afterwards and saying, that was such a good message, because everybody's going through trials and tribulations. It's easy to be pessimistic, as he pointed out this morning. But when we read the words of the scripture, we can believe them. When we read about God's promises, we can count on them. When it tells of how to live our lives and overcome tragedies and trials and tribulations and hardships, we can have confidence that it works. Paul wrote Timothy and assured him in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all the answers we possibly need for our lives is right in front of us in this book. And all we need to do is to read it. That's the way God intended. In 1 Samuel 3:21, he wrote, the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. In Deuteronomy 30:11-14, God told Israel, now what am I commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up to heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend to heaven and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you may ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No. The word is very near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart so that you may obey it. We know who God is and what he wants from us through the word. In Isaiah 55:11, again, God declares, my word does not go out from my mouth and return empty. It will accomplish that for which it has been sent. In Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. In 1945, a newsman called Clarence Hall was attached to the American forces in Okinawa. And whilst there, he had a driver that was driving his Jeep, and they were traveling from village to village. But then he came across one particular village that was different from any of the others that he'd come across. And he wrote this: I had seen other Okinawan villages down at the hills and despairing. By contrast, this one shone like a diamond in a dunghill. Everywhere we were greeted by smiles and dignified bows. Proudly, the old men showed us their spotless homes, their terraced fields, their storehouses and granaries, and their prized sugar mill. He saw no jails, no drunkenness, no divorce. It was unknown in the village. So he began to ask around to find out what was different about this village. And he was told that some years before, some 30 years earlier, an American missionary had come to this particular village. And he had led two elderly townspeople, villagers, to the Lord. And he left them with one Japanese Bible. These new believers studied the scriptures and they began to teach the villagers. And the driver of this Jeep that was driving the newsman around was amazed at the difference between this village and the other villages that he had seen. And he remarked, "Sir, this is what comes of only one Bible and a couple of old guys who wanted to live like Jesus. Just two people and one Bible changed an entire village." Now there's the story of the mutiny on the Bounty. Everybody, I'm sure, knows that story. No. I see some. I asked David earlier, did you see that movie? Yes, he says, I don't remember what it was about though.
Amen.
Well, I'm going to remind you. It's actually a true story. The HMS Bounty was a British ship commanded by Captain Bligh. And what they had to do was they had to go to various islands in the Pacific and plant fruit trees. That was what they were meant to do. So that when the other ships came through, they would be able to stop at these islands and replenish their food supply. However, when they got to Tahiti, the crew found it marvelous over there. In fact, they liked the people so much, they became very, very friendly. Very friendly, particularly with the woman. So by the time it was necessary for them to leave, they did not want to go. So they put Captain Bligh in a lifeboat and pushed him out to sea. And he was miraculously rescued by a British ship. So some years later, they went back, and this is what they found. They never captured all of the sailors, because nine of them had gone with some of the islanders, the natives, to another island, Pitcairn. And there they established a community as well as a distillery. So by the time Captain Bligh came back and they recaptured 14 of the sailors. Some of them were missing on another island. But eventually these 9 sailors that did disappear, they died of disease or murdering each other. Until there was one left, and his name was John Adams. He wasn't any better than the rest of them. But suddenly this man found himself alone with all these women and children. And I think he became a little bit bored. So he started searching the footlockers of the other sailors and came across a Bible, which he had never read before, and he decided that he would read it. He was so excited about reading this Bible that he began to teach the women and children about the Bible. And it was 20 years later when a ship arrived there, the USS Topaz, and they found the island. And this is what they found. They found the people living in decency, prosperity, harmony, literacy. There was no crime, there was no disease, no immorality, no insanity. And how was this accomplished? Because somebody read the Bible, the living word of God. It's not a dead letter. It's powerful. And it's a transforming book. It doesn't need a church or a preacher to give it power. It's already powerful. The power lies within its pages. As that scripture in Isaiah 55:11 says, my word will not return void. It will accomplish that for which it has been sent. There's many religions around the world, but God knew that even if this book is filled with historical accuracy and some scientific facts, that it's not just about rules and regulations. All the way through, from the Old Testament, we have a constant drumbeat, a statement proclaiming prophecy that someday, someday, somebody would come and would heal the brokenhearted and heal lives. It will be, his word was sent, and it will accomplish that for which it was sent. There's something that he says about that. He doesn't say, he says, my word will accomplish that for which it's been sent. He doesn't say, my book or my scroll. He said, my word. In John 1 verses 1 to 4 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The Word became flesh and dwelt among men. That's the difference. That is what makes this Word powerful. Because the Word dwelt amongst men. God sent his Son, the Word, Jesus. The Word did not return to God empty. He accomplished that for which he was sent. And that's what sets Christianity apart from other religions. God stepped down from heaven. He lived amongst us and he taught us. And he prayed for his people. He died on the cross for our sins. And he rose from the grave and conquered death. Without that truth, we have nothing to offer. Without Jesus or the Bible, it's just another empty book. But because of Jesus, we have something that other religions don't have. to offer. We have a story of God who loved us, his children, so deeply that he sent the living word. And we have the living word. We have his word. Every word that he spoke over us, his promises. Every living word that helps us to get through those trials and tribulations. This morning, when I arrived here at church, I was walking out. And as I walked into the foyer, I said to Conrad, I've just actually seen something that I find extremely disturbing. I said, at the back of the church, there's a pile of Bibles. And I said, you know, I find it extremely disturbing that people would leave the church and not realize that they don't have their Bible. When does it dawn on them that they don't have their Bible? And if it does, surely they would come and retrieve it. But there are a pile of Bibles at the back of the church over there. The living word of God. And yet, we sit here and we say, yes, we believe the word of God. Yes, we believe the promises. Yes, we believe that he will do those things. That the word which was sent will accomplish that for which it was sent. But we have no respect for the word if we can leave it behind and not even be bothered to open it from one week to the next. Is that how we feel about the word? Is that how we have come to just accept it as just so complacently that we ignore it from week to week? The living word that was sent for us. The living word that was there before the foundation of the earth. While we were worshipping this evening, I was thinking of the people in China that struggle so to get a Bible. That if a Bible arrives in a congregation, the pastor will tear it up and give books of the Bible to various members of the congregation. And they will learn it off by heart and then pass it on to the next person. That is how they value the word, because they do not have it. There is power in the word. If we are powerless tonight, it's because we have forgotten the word. John Scott had this to say about power, or simply being religious. Power versus Jesus. He said, I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, and a ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I had to look away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to the lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry, an intolerable thirst, plunged in God-forsakenness, in darkness. And that is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our word of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. Our suffering becomes more manageable because of his suffering. In Matthew 1 verse 21, the angel told Mary, you are to give his name Jesus, meaning Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. That is the word that makes all the difference. Jesus. the sweetest name I know. The word that saves us from our sin. Father God, we give you glory tonight. Because, Lord, that song that we sang this evening, He's awesome. He's mighty. Father God, we believe that. We trust in that. And Lord God, we surrender to that tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.